I have two things here in front of me. These are both from Wednesday night Bible study, and I'm going to flop back and forth in order to get kind of get both ideas hopefully across. I did the outline on what is a Christian, and we went through that. What is a Christian? A Christian is born again, etc. Went down through all the points. Well, later on, as I was getting ready to go up to Painesville one Sunday to preach up there, I had the outline. I had gone through the outline up there with them also, and I had the outline out, and I was thinking, well, I did this quite a while ago. If I go back through it again, they're not going to remember that I went through it anyhow. But as I was doing that, I had this phrase come to my mind, the Christian inside and out. And that took me back into, as I shared with you, a question I had asked the Lord some time ago when I simply put the question to the Lord, how holy can a Christian be in this life? How holy can you actually become? And the Lord answered me with a question, how holy do you want to be? And I said, Lord, I don't really like it when you answer questions with questions, because if you answer a question with a question, it makes the person have to think. So now I have to go through this whole thing. Okay, you're putting it back into my court. How holy do you want to be? And that took me into the meditation on Christ and on the life that he lived, and the reality that from in his earthly life, from the very point of birth to the point of his departure, he was entirely consumed by the will of the Father. And in the book of Philippians, it says in King James, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ. But the Greek word is phroneo, and it means thinking. So it isn't just the mind passive, it's the mind active. The mind is actually pondering. You're thinking about something. And we get that throughout the scriptures. As we go through the scriptures, we keep hearing David talking about how he thought about this and thought about this, and he instructs us to do the same thing. And that took me then to the next question, which was, how did Christ think? If I'm supposed to think like Christ thought, I need to now go in and ask, how did Christ think? So in doing a meditation on the person and work of Christ, getting into the person first, which is probably the first element of the Christian inside, is that the Christian meditates on Christ. We go through the scriptures and we study him, and we find out that one of the points he makes on different occasions is that he never, ever does anything that does not have the Father's approval. So I'm not going to teach you anything, he says, unless my Father's approved it. I'm not going to go out here and do a healing unless my Father has approved it, because I've come, he said, to do the will of my Father. And the test is, if man is going to be redeemed, am I going to be able to do the will of my Father for my entire period of earthly existence, so that when it comes to the cross, I am a worthy sacrifice? That I am actually a sin offering as described by law, and that my offering is in fact going to produce atonement for the people of God. So as I thought about that, Christ's life was so dedicated to the mission that his Father gave him that began to work in me and began to challenge me. Am I really dedicated to the work that God has called me to do? If I am dedicated, how much time do I put into it? How much patience do I have in the exposition of it and so forth? So I said, when I read that and I say, let this thinking be in you which is in Christ, and I realize that Christ, because sometimes it says he prayed all night, and obviously in his prayer there was this conversation with the Father, for whatever, he was either praying for the disciples or he was whatever. He was in conversation for something, and we're not, except in John 17, we don't get a whole lot of insight into his prayer. John 17, they take it out a little longer. We actually hear him praying and what he's talking about. So as I thought about this, let this thinking be in you, which is in Christ Jesus, and I began to meditate in that, that's what got me into this little contrast of what we tend to call Christianity compared to what maybe Christianity is. Our representative from ACE was here the other night, and he came in, we went downstairs, and he didn't walk around and look in the offices. I went over and spoke to Debbie and Rob and said, Dennis is here, maybe you want to say hello. It was very pop like that, hello, and then we were over in the room. And it became evident to me that Dennis was not here to do something for ACE. Dennis was here to do something for Dennis. And I had given him my book, and he's had the book now since the 24th of October, and he said, well, I'm about halfway through your autobiography, which tells you about his schedule, because he has to find a place to fit this in. And I kind of let him lead me a little way, see where he was going, what was on his mind. And as we went on, I said to him, I said, Dennis, I did a little outline on what is a Christian and the Christian inside and out. And he was standing by the corner office down there with his arm on the divider, and his feet were back and he was leaning forward like this. And his head was straight down, his eyes were straight down at the floor. And when I said I did this outline and went through this, he looked up at me, and the way he looked at me was, man, you got to tell me. So you know how sometimes you feel like you're pushing something, and I didn't want to be pushing something. So I kind of went in little increments, kind of feeling, and I said, Christian, if you are not born again, you are not a Christian. I said, as simple as that. Jesus said, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. So if you're not born again, you're not a Christian. And I said, Dennis, I think what's happened, and this has even happened with ACE to an extent, is that we are now producing non-born-again Christians. And he's standing there in that position, and his head goes back down, and he heaves a sigh. And he looks up at me, and he's got this, it's kind of a half smile on his face, and he says, you're right, you're right. Well, now, I thought about if you go back in history in the 1700s, one of the things that was happening in the 1700s, which is similar to now, is that the churches started losing people. And Sunday attendance was going down and down and down. And the leaders began to get concerned because one of the things is there were no young people. Well, we don't have any young people in the church. You know, we got all these old timers and they're coming in, but man, what are we going to do? How are we going to keep this going on? And so they came up with a scheme. They went in and they said to the leadership, one of the things we have to do is we have to stop this requiring membership in order to take communion. So we've got to, and we have to quit looking at baptism. If we're baptizing, we have to quit looking at all that. We have to just say, if you come to church, you can take communion. And we're not going to even give them a warning about communion. So they had a little debate, and they decided on what they called the halfway covenant. Well, you know, we'd like them to have some kind of a profession, but they don't really have to be Christian, in other words, but they can still take communion. Whether there's a warning given or not, I don't know, but they take it. Now, we give a warning. We don't screen the table, and we say to people, this is here from God. This is God's gift to us if you want to participate. But we do tell them, as we read from the confession or whatever we do, that this is for believers. And you must come in a worthy manner, which means you have to have faith in Jesus Christ. You have to be born again. Well, we kind of got away from that, and the same events have occurred where the church back in the 1700s was going down and down and down and down, and the halfway covenant didn't solve the problem. The halfway covenant actually made it worse. And now today, kind of what we're doing is we have these churches, so-called churches, that where the gospel really is not the issue. They present a false gospel in many ways, and it's more of an entertainment. Come and we're going to have fun and we're going to do this and that and the other, whatever it might be that they do. But when you meet their people, their people are biblically ignorant. And you can't engage them in conversation about the scripture, because if you do, you almost always come to an offense, what God requires. Oh, well, no, wait a minute. God doesn't require, the law of God is not, but we don't. And they start going through their argument. And the next thing you know, you end up in this difficult situation of saying, you know what, we got a problem here. This person is calling themselves a Christian, but they are not really living for the exaltation of Jesus Christ. And they rather spend a huge part of their time in what we would call worldly occupation and very little of their time in actual meditation. So in this inside and out thing, when I got to thinking about the first thing being meditation on the person and work of Christ, the second thing that came to my mind, that if you are a Christian inside, you also meditate on the Word of God. Now Psalm 1, which everybody's familiar with, says simply this: "Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful." Now, when God says, "Blessed is the man that," what he is saying is, "Cursed is the man that doesn't." So if the man is blessed that walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, then the person who is walking in the counsel of the ungodly is cursed. Because the result is not going to be the glorification of Jesus Christ. It is not going to be the worship of God. It is going to be some other thing that's going on. So when we read this in Psalm 1 and verse 1, we get the pronouncement of blessing with the understanding that the reverse is true if you do not do whatever this is instructing you. And then in the second verse it says, "But his delight is in the law of the Lord." Oh, well, his delight. Now, if your delight is in something, you give it your time and attention. It's not hard to see what modern-day young people, whether they call themselves Christians or not, delight themselves in, especially with the amount of electronic stuff available to them. You know, Martha went to a craft show yesterday, and they used to say that the way you knew what a millionth of a second was, a millionth of a second was the time elapsed from the time the light turns green and the guy behind you blows his horn. But I think now a millionth of a second is the time that lapses between an event and Facebook. That's right. So something happens, it's immediately on Facebook. So Martha goes to a craft show, and in about a millionth of a second, really not, it's a little more time than that, for a whole world to look at, I guess, everybody knows she went with her favorite daughter. Now, Martha didn't say she went with her favorite daughter. Her daughter said she went with her favorite daughter. Which means that the other daughters, who I am sure read it, had to make a response. Well, if she is your favorite daughter, what am I? And they can't hear the laughter in that phrase. which means it's a sarcastic phrase, not a true statement. It is just something that is said. And this, the kids live in this world of this electronic madness where they are consumed by it and they do not have the ability anymore because the interest has been stolen to meditate in the law of the Lord. And so when you try to share something with them, we had a waitress yesterday come and engage us at the table, and we didn't really get in anything big, but she was talking about her daughter becoming Roman Catholic, and she said, maybe it's because they build such a foundation. And I said to her, it's not wise to build a foundation out of sandstone. And she just looked at me, her eyes got real big, her mouth went open, and she looked off like this and never said a word, and I thought, I don't know if she got that or not. But I left it there, you know. So people don't have this. They actually have it, but it's blocked out from all of the other things going on. So if we are, if the first thing of a Christian is to meditate on the person and work of Christ, and on Wednesday night we only talked about the person of Christ, we didn't even get into the work, then the second thing must be to meditate on the Word of God. Since it says, his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate day and night, which carries with it an effect, because the meditation on Christ and the meditation in the law affects how you live. It affects your conduct. What can you do? What can't you do? What do you desire to do? And so forth. Now, when I go over to the 119th Psalm, Psalm 119, which you're all very familiar with all this stuff, so I'm not telling you. I know I'm preaching to the choir, but nonetheless. Psalm 119 and 105 is another very simple statement which says, thy word, now meditate in the law of the Lord, thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. I have sworn and I will perform it that I will keep thy righteous judgments. Thy word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. Now this is talking about how you live. What do you do in a given situation? Now, I'm going to go from here, and I'm going to flop for just a second over to Election Day. They got this Election Day is coming up Tuesday, and there's, I don't know what all's on the ballot and who's on the ballot and whatever, but I do know that there's a thing called SB5. And people are spending multiple millions of dollars, I guess, either to say, oppose it, or support it. Now, because men do not meditate in the law of the Lord, when men write laws, those laws are almost always suspect. Why? Because, first of all, they are prejudicial. Laws are written to favor some group, somebody, or some group. All of the stuff that's gone on in our country with homosexuality, which means you almost can't even say the word. In fact, there was an entertainer. This kills me. These entertainers get up and they entertain and they run their mouth and the next day they're around apologizing to everybody. And this entertainer, whoever he was on Yahoo, that he used the word homosexual. And apparently he didn't even use it in some kind of slander, but he used the word and immediately was attacked because he was supposed to use the word gay. And now he had to go back and apologize for using the word homosexual instead of the word gay. Why? Because his livelihood. These people are going to make it miserable. He might lose his whole career because he simply used a word. Well, you see now the law, I showed my kids a picture of one of these women who lifts weights. I was making the point that what has happened is that the women have become masculinized and the men have become feminized, so that the godly role of the man, as spelled out in Scripture, has been largely lost. And so I showed them this picture, and Marlene said, makes me want to puke. I said, Marlene, let me tell you something. If you were to make that statement in public, you could be charged with a hate crime. She said, I could? I said, yes. The laws have been so written now that you basically can't express your opinion about anything if it violates what those people think, because you can be charged with a hate crime. But it's a law. So when the laws are written, these laws are written prejudicially to start with, and they are not clear. The difference between the law of God, he will meditate in the law of God. The difference between the law of God and the law of man is, first of all, the law of God is perfectly clear. And the Lord commanded man, saying, you may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day you eat of it you shall surely die. That's very clear. It is also concise, which means that God can say what he wants to say in a few words. Man writes these bills that are hundreds or thousands of pages long, specifically because they know that nobody will read them. So they are not only not clear, they are not concise. They are prejudicial. Jesus was approached by some lawyers, and they asked the question whether the disciples of Christ should pay taxes to Caesar. And Christ asked them for a coin. And they said, I gave him a coin. And he said, whose image is this on the coin? It tells you how many coins he had. He didn't drive Cadillacs. Whose image is this on the coin? And they said, well, it's Caesar's image. Okay, that belongs to Caesar. Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and unto God the things that are God's. So the law he states here is, look, you cannot render to Caesar your mind, you cannot render to Caesar your heart, and you cannot render to Caesar your soul. Why? Because the law says, love God with all your heart, soul, and mind. Well, if that's the law, and if I meditate in the law, and if I walk in the law, and Caesar says, one of the things I want is your mind. That's why, incidentally, we know that Caesar has no business in the educational business. Caesar has no function. It was never appointed by God that Caesar should educate, because Caesar always educates in what today we call secular humanism. He always educates in an anti-God, anti-Christ manner, and the disciples ran into this everywhere, the apostles, Moses ran into it, Abraham ran into it, Noah ran, you go back, you had all of this stuff going on that was not from God. And the people of the time did not meditate in the law of God, and so they easily fell over into whatever was going on. Now, when we get down to law concerning Caesar, now remember, we're trying to think like Christ thought, and we're trying to meditate in the Word of God. And so when it comes down to thinking like Christ thought, if Christ said, give to Caesar what's Caesar's, and we ask the question, is the giving of this going to steal my mind, my heart, my soul? And the answer to that is no, it is not. Then probably you're not going to have much of a difficult time in rendering. Should the church pay its taxes? Well, Christ, Paul says, pay your taxes. Render due to what is due, to whom it is due, you know, custom to whom custom. And that's all talking about taxation that we pay. I went into Sam's Club. I don't go there very often, but I was in there recently, and I went up to the checkout, and all their checkout people are salespeople, and they're selling this credit card that they have. So I go up, and the girl says, has anybody told you about whatever they call it? I don't know what they call it. And I said, yeah. Are you interested in it? I said, no. She said, well, could I tell you some more? I said, no. I said, well, look, I said, I would have to go back and talk to my church and see if my church would allow me to do this. She said, oh, you're a church? Well, it says on there. You're a church? I said, yeah. She said, well, you're paying your taxes. I said, yeah, we pay our taxes. Somebody said, remember I told you? You didn't go to the new fire station and participate in the OPAS. Is something matter with you? Don't you know that if you have a need, those people come? I said, I pay the taxes. When they took the job, they said they would come. Why do I have to go up there and act like these people are something? Now, listen, I appreciate that they come. When I had to call the squad for Martha, they were here in a very short time. They got her on the gurney, got her down to the hospital. I appreciate it, but we pay the taxes. The only thing we don't pay taxes on, we don't pay taxes on this building. But on the rest of our land out here, we pay property tax on that. Just ask Debbie. She has to pay that every year. So when he says render to Caesar, all you have to do now is to ask this question. I am not allowed to render to Caesar my mind, my heart, my soul. Is this which they are requiring of me, asking me to do that? And if the answer is no, it's really not a big deal. Now, on the SB5 thing, there is only one group of people in the entire state that even are legitimate in the thing, and that's the police department. Because what did God say in Romans 13 is the duty of the civil government? The duty of the civil government is to bear the sword, right? Let's go over to Romans 13 for just a second here, and let me take a quick look at this thing. Romans 13. In verse 3, it says, rulers are not a terror to good works. Now, they're not supposed to be. Obviously, now, 2 days ago, I saw a story. I started to write a letter to the editor of the Tribune, and I didn't get it done, about bullying. There's a law being passed in Michigan about bullying. They're in the process of passing it. I haven't read the law. I don't know how it's written, but in the law, they give exemption to people who have a truly held religious belief. And this guy wrote a letter, and he's very angry, and he's saying, how can you give these bullies? I said, wait a minute. Are we looking at, here's this parent who is trying to raise a child in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, are they going to call that bullying? You're bullying that child. I don't know anybody who is a Christian, who has a truly held Christian belief, that would bully. But they would train. So we may be looking at an increasing time where the government, because it's been going on for some time, actually is a terror to good works if we classify the good works as those required by God. So he said, rulers are not a terror to good works, but to the evil. Wilt thou then not be afraid of the power? Do that which is good, and thou shalt have praise of the same. For he is the minister of God to thee for good. But if you do that which is evil, be afraid, for he bears not the sword in vain. He is a minister of God, a revenger to execute wrath upon him that does evil. This is the function of civil government. And in the Declaration of Independence, after they said that you have been endowed by your Creator with certain inalienable beliefs, they then said, it is for this reason that governments are established, to protect these unalienable rights. Now, God in his law is very clear, he is very concise, and he says, Jesus says, look, if it's Caesar's, That's whose image is on the coin, right? Yeah, give it to him. But you can't give him your heart. You cannot give him your soul. You cannot give him your mind. Something interesting is happening in our country. I have been writing to the state now for since 1984 when they started requiring this. I've been writing to the state every year, and I've been making this simple declaration that for the state to require the church to be under its dominion is to require the church to practice idolatry. And I tell them that every year, and I say, therefore, the church cannot. The state has no authority to tell the church who can be its minister. It can't tell the church who can teach. It can't tell the church what its ministry is. It can't tell the church how to perform it. That is under the headship of Jesus Christ. And for you to require us is to require us to commit idolatry. In the last week, I have read four articles by different guys online who all are saying the same thing now. This is idolatry. You can't require the church to commit idolatry. So now the Supreme Court is going to rule on whether or not a church has the authority to pick its pastor. And it's because this so-called woman pastor in a Methodist church had narcolepsy and was actually falling asleep in the pulpit. And she's getting up there on, so you tell you how impressed she was with her own material. She gets up in the pulpit and falls asleep. And so the church fired her. She went and got a lawyer and took this to court, and now it's going to the Supreme Court. And if they rule, because the Supreme Court don't follow the rule of law, according to the rule of law, if the Supreme Court rules on a case, they just rule on a case. They're not supposed to make law. But almost without exception, when they rule, all these other people take it as law. That's why abortion got to the extent it got, because they ruled in a case. And they said in Roe v. Wade, this woman has a right to do this. And so the next thing you know, they said, well, see, that's the law. The law of man is unclear. It is not concise. It is very wordy. It is prejudicial. It is confusing. Confusion, the word confusion means an evil mixture. So when Paul writes to the Corinthians and he says, look, you shouldn't be doing this stuff in church on Sunday. Things you guys are doing, you're out of order. People are going to say you're mad. He said, God is not the author of confusion. The word confusion just means an evil mixture. And the word evil in that is not like we normally think of evil. An evil mixture would be, I guess, trying to mix oil and water. They don't mix. So when you have confusion in a law, you got this group going around carrying their signs, and they're saying whatever they're saying. And you got this group carrying their signs. Except for the people carrying the signs, and maybe even the people carrying the signs, they don't necessarily even know what they're talking about. So Bob is in law enforcement. And in law enforcement, he is in a legitimate function of government. Fire departments are not. Educators are not. Now, fire departments are nice, but that's not a part of the legitimate function, unless you consider the ability to go and rescue somebody from a fire or whatever as part of maintaining order. However, the law of God is very clear that the employer is to work with the employee individually. All right? So it is not supposed to be a collective. Karl Marx came up with the collective. Friedrich Hegel came up with the collective. What's the other guy that they kept in the coffin, maybe still have there in Russia for all those years? Lenin came up with the collective. This is all an attack against biblical rule of law that the individual is to be rewarded according to his work. What did Jesus say? The laborer is worthy of his meat or of his hire. And then you get the parable of the talents, where he explains that out a little bit. And then he tells us, we individually must come to the judgment seat of Christ. And at the judgment seat of Christ, we individually will receive our judgment. He's not going to bring us up in groups of 10 and say, okay, this group did it. It's going to be individual. So the biblical rule of law is that if you are an employee, that employer is supposed to reward you according to your actual worth, which in Betty's case would probably be you turn the company over to her. I'm telling you, if you did not see her on the television, if ever there was what I would call a climax in presenting an argument, it was when the Cleveland television station went up to Mary Yoder's and they walk in, the guy walks in and meets Elizabeth, and Elizabeth even calls him by his first name. She doesn't say, well, hello there, mister. She calls him by his first name. And she takes him on a little tour of the restaurant. And first of all, in her physical appearance, she was erect. When she moved, you could see, I told her she was beautiful. I don't just mean she had a pretty face. I mean she was beautiful. And in her presentation, in her conversation, it's powerful. And I said, they should take that clip, and if their business ever begins to falter, run that sucker all over everywhere. And I'm serious about it. So that would say, if that is true, that if the biblical law of master to servant is carried out, she is to be rewarded according to her actual worth. If you took her out, how many people would you have to get to replace her? And see, they should sit down and they say, this is how it's supposed to function. If you took Bob out of the Champion Police Department, it almost couldn't work. Because everybody down there has to come to Bob. They don't know about law. They have to ask him about law. They have to ask him how to fill out forms. They have to ask him what charges to file. He is the chief of police down there, but he's not the chief. He's just an officer. So whenever you get to a collective, this is a collective, what you are doing is you are punishing the superior worker and rewarding the inferior, because you're going to give them equal status. And this has gone on in the auto industry and everywhere for years, and it gets to the point, the whole concept that's going on is non-biblical. Now, the further question is, however, when I ponder this, what effect does this have on the church? Is there any effect on the church, if this law, which, because man does not write laws that are clear and concise, you don't know what's in there. It's just like Obama's health care bill. The stuff that's in there, once this thing starts getting enforced, parents are going to be amazed to all of a sudden show people showing up at their door taking their kids because they're trying to train them in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. All this stuff that's in the law. Nancy Pelosi says we got to pass it so we can find out what's in it. Nancy Pelosi won't know anyhow. Nancy Pelosi. Laws of man are prejudicial, they are confusing, and they are evil, or they have qualities which tend to injury. Now, the law of God has a quality which tends to injury also if you violate it. It is not in the law to, God said he is no respecter of persons. It is not in the law to say, oh, you know what, this guy's poor. In fact, if you go back in the Old Testament, when he's talking about making law, he says you cannot make law which respects the poor in judgment. Or in other words, you don't say because you're poor, you get special treatment. You have to say you're a human being. And he already had laws written to take care of the poor. Look, guys, we're going to let this much of the land lay at the end of harvest. You go on out there and help yourself. But you do have to go out there and get it. We're not going to bring it to you. You got to go get it. So he had various laws, and Christ says to, when these guys are fussing about Judas, who really wanted all the money in the bag, he was the treasurer, he says, this woman brought this ointment in here, and she anointed you with this ointment. Why, that's ridiculous. She should have sold that for so much money, and we could have given it to the poor. And Jesus said, you're always going to have the poor with you. Now, Judas, old boy, if you're that concerned about it, just take some of whatever you got and give it to them. He didn't say that, but that's the implication. So if we are to meditate in the law of God, if the Christian meditates on the person and work of Christ, so that the thinking of Christ becomes the thinking of the Christian, and you get into these things, you still have to go back to the law of God, and you have to say, okay, I'm going to go through this thing. I'll tell you, everybody's almost going to have to buy a Knave's topical Bible, and you have all this stuff, you know. Boy, I got to have to go through and see what he says about this and this and this, and you're going to be, all you're going to do is get done is study. But that's what he said to do, meditate in the law of the Lord. Now, in Psalm 105 we read, it said, thy word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. And in Psalm, twice this is said, Psalm 100, check my clock here, I'm running, getting close, Psalm 100, which you all know, Psalm 100, and Debbie's kids, I had them recite the other morning, they almost got it all right. They didn't want to enter his gates with thanksgiving, they wanted to enter his gates with praise. So they just got a little ahead of themselves on that. But in Psalm 100, if I can find it here, here's what it says in verse 5. The Lord is good, his mercy is everlasting, and here's the important thing, his truth endures to all generations. So that it doesn't make any difference about time as you go through. It doesn't make any difference if it's 2000 BC, or if it's 2000 AD, the law of the Lord is still the law of the Lord, because he is still the Lord. All right? We're going to conclude our Christmas play. I think right now this is what I'm thinking. The last two songs we do, think about having you get all your little kids when we finish the court scene, finish up in court, and then having all the little kids come up in costume to make the nativity scene. That'll get them all involved, all right? And some one of your little girls can be married, and hopefully you don't have a fist fight over it. And then just bring them all in. I'm going to actually put Tiara in the play. I think I'm going to give her half a dozen lines in the play. But she can still be part of that. And we're going to finish by singing, unto us a child, son is born. How's it go, Debbie? For unto us a child is born. We're going to do that, and then we're going to do Hallelujah Chorus. And this is how we're going to finish, because we're in court debating over whether this girl should be talking about Jesus and Christmas. And Sam is the judge. And Marlene wanted to be the judge. I was a little fearful of Marlene. I thought she might be too tough. Okay. So the Christian inside and out. The Christian inside, A, meditates on the person and work of Christ, and B, meditates on the word of God or the law of the Lord. So in 105, his truth endureth to all generations. And then, of course, in 117, it basically says the same thing. Praise the Lord, all you nations. Praise him, all you people. For his merciful kindness is great toward us. And the truth of the Lord endureth forever. Praise the Lord. All right. Therefore, we should meditate in it. I'm done.